Continuing on this morning with our verse by verse series through the book of Revelation. This is part 19. We'll pick up where we left off in chapter 6 and read from verse 9 through to the end of the chapter, verse 17. So by way of revision, the glorified Lamb has opened four of the seven seals on the scroll, and that's initiated the footsteps of Messiah. The four horsemen have been released. The four horsemen of the apocalypse have ridden forth in order they are. The first is mass deception. After mass deception has completed its work and been embraced by those who hate the truth, the second horseman will bring war. In my opinion, a regional war where an Islamic coalition will attempt to eradicate Israel, as so many have in the past. Unless some nutter starts firing nukes around, in which case it could become global. The third horseman after warfare will be a famine of relatively short duration, followed by the fourth horseman, which brings death, apart from those killed in war, through pestilence. And the text also mentions wild animals. So perhaps where you've got millions of dead bodies, you have scavengers, and people and predators become competitors for the food that's left. Now, last episode, I was pleased to see we got 1 million views. That's pretty impressive, isn't it? Last episode, we saw that the Master's predictions in the Olivet Discourse follow the same pattern, although he's included earthquakes, which we haven't seen mentioned yet, in his lists of unpleasant things. We'll just go over it again if you weren't here last week. Matthew 24, verse 4 and following. And Jesus answered and said to them, "Take heed that no one deceives you. For many will come in my name, saying, 'I am the Christ,' or 'I am anointed,' and will deceive many." There's the first horseman. You will hear of wars and rumours of wars. See that you are not troubled, for all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. That's the second horseman. There will be famines, third horseman, and pestilences, fourth horseman. But then, he said, and earthquakes in various places. Now, we haven't seen an earthquake so far in the book of Revelation. It'd be a bit of a shame. Did someone miss it? You know, it'd be a shame not to have an earthquake, wouldn't it? Perhaps it's yet to come. So today's menu, the fifth and sixth seals, will be open. Well, let's move on and see what happens, beginning with the fifth seal. Revelation chapter 6, verse 9. When he opened the fifth seal, I saw underneath the altar the souls of those who had been killed for the word of God and for the testimony of the Lamb which they had. Now notice, they're killed for the testimony of the Lamb. These are followers of Christ being killed for their witness. As the kingdom of God approaches, Christians will be martyred. My guess is that the evil coalition will begin with those Christians who support Israel and then eventually move on to those who supported the evil coalition as well. This is consistent with the next warning given by Yeshua on the Mount of Olives. Matthew 24, verse 9, "Then they will deliver you up to tribulation and kill you, and you will be hated by all nations for my name's sake." These are his people. But notice where the martyrs were. They were underneath the altar. With apologies to Flanagan and Allen, what were they doing underneath the altar? In our death series that we did about 5 years ago, we saw that in Jewish tradition, paradise, also known as the third heaven, is located under the throne of God and his altar. So that would make sense. So what were these martyrs doing in paradise? Having a grand old time? Verse 10, "They cried with a loud voice, saying, 'How long, Master, the holy and true, until you judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth?'" Really? Is that how the righteous martyrs literally spend their time in paradise? They spend their time crying out for revenge? It seems a little out of character for righteous martyrs. Luke 23:34, then Jesus said, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do. You say, yeah, well, that's Jesus. He's a bit special, you know. Okay. Acts 7:59-60. And they stoned Stephen. Then he knelt down and cried out with a loud voice, Lord, do not charge them with this sin. And when he had said this, he fell asleep. See, it's apocalyptic literature, isn't it? It's really the question we want answered down here. This is the idealist aspect of Revelation. What's going on, Lord? When are you going to do something? No doubt our brothers and sisters in Nigeria and other parts of the world are crying these very things. Similarly, it's not scripture, but the apocalyptic book of Enoch, 1 Enoch 47:2, all the holy ones who dwell in the heavens above shall supplicate and pray on behalf of the blood of the righteous ones which has been shed. Their prayers shall not stop from exhaustion before the Lord of spirits, neither will they relax forever until judgment is executed for them. It's the cry of those being persecuted. It's the cry that David made in Psalm 13:1-2. How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? How long shall I take counsel in my soul, having sorrow in my heart daily? How long will my enemy be exalted over me? Well, how will God respond to the cry for justice? Verse 11, a long white robe was given to each of them. That's nice. What does it mean? A month or two ago, I said I had 33 commentaries on the book of Revelation. I've now got 35. And between them, they come up with 11 different suggestions as to what the long white robe represents. And it may come as no surprise to you that, as John Carnot would say, I don't like any of them. Remember this, Pardes? This is Second Temple era Jewish hermeneutics. It's not Catholic, it's not Protestant. It's the way the people who wrote the New Testament understood the scriptures. It's Peshat, Remez, Drash, and Sod. Now, we don't do this one, or I don't do this one. It's way too out there and mystical for my taste. But we do the first three. So let's apply a bit of Remez. Let's look for hints in the rest of the Bible, see what we can come up with. Here's a good one. It's the Transfiguration. Luke 9:28-29. Now it came to pass after about 8 days, 8 days after these sayings, that he took Peter, John and James and went up on the mountain to pray. As he prayed, the appearance of his face was altered and his robe became white and glistening. This is a prophetic picture of Christ immortal. Christ went up the mountain, mortal, and suddenly he was prophetically transfigured to be immortal with a long white robe. Similarly, the 24 elders, whoever they are, we saw different opinions, are depicted as immortal. Revelation 4:4, around the throne were 24 thrones, and on the thrones I saw 24 elders sitting clothed in white robes, and they had crowns of gold on their heads. Now they're immortal, but they're not yet resurrected. In chapter 7, we will see a great multitude from the tribulation in white robes, immortal, but not resurrected. If we go back to verse 9, the apostles saw the souls of those who had been killed for the word of God. They are immortal, but not resurrected. Not until the last trumpet. If you weren't here for our Moedim series, and I hesitated to put this in, but I'm glad because we've got so many visitors. We did a series a few years ago, very briefly, on Leviticus chapter 23. You know, the holy appointments, Passover, Pentecost, tabernacles, all that stuff. These are God's prophetic calendar for mankind. And the only festival that couldn't be predicted with accuracy back in those days was Yom Teruah, the Festival of Trumpets. And the Festival of Trumpets prophesies the beginning of the tribulation. We don't know exactly when it'll start. It may have started, who knows? But that's the start of the footsteps of Messiah and the birth pangs and the things that Jesus talked about and the things that we've seen in Revelation up to chapter 6. Now today, the meaning of Yom Teruah, the Festival of Trumpets, has been lost in Judaism. They usually refer to it now as Rosh Hashanah, New Year's Day. They've lost the plot. The trumpet was sounded every day for 10 days. The 10 days of awe, they were called. And the trumpets were sounded as a warning. And every day the trumpet blasts got more frequent and they got longer. The 10 days of awe, as I said. And then on the last day, the last trumpet was sounded, a long, loud blast. And that was it. That was the end of the call to repentance. The resurrection of the dead takes place at the last trumpet. 1 Corinthians 15:51, "Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye," when? "At the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible." The dead at the moment are immortal, but not resurrected. "And we shall be changed, we who are left alive." What else happens at the trumpet blast? 1 Thessalonians 4:16, 17. "For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we, who are alive and remain, shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord," where? "In the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord." Now, as you know, we are gathered to the Lord in the air. It doesn't say heaven. In my opinion, we will accompany him to the promised land as he completes the Battle of Armageddon. Just as the last trumpet was blown at the end of days of awe to usher in Yom Kippur, the day of Israel's atonement, when the gates were shut, it was too late to go in the temple, and your name was not in the Book of Life. So it will be at the last trumpet. The martyrs are given a white robe in pledge, which is actually to us, because we're kind of asking the question, how long, O Lord? It's a pledge of the end of our persecution and the resurrection yet to come. And that's why, the next part of the verse, they were told that they should rest for a while. There's an interval prior to the end of suffering. How long is a while? Well, the Greek word is chronos. So we get chronometer and chronology and things like that. But how long is it? Some Greek manuscripts add the word mikros. I used to fly with a guy called Mick Ross once upon a time. That's got nothing to do with it. It means little, like micro. So a little while. How long is it? Is it a little while from God's perspective or from ours? Ask me one about aeroplanes. What is the purpose of this interval, however long it goes for? It's, I know, until the Christians claim their birthright in Christ and are rich and happy again, right? It says, until their fellow servants and their brothers who would also be killed even as they were. Oops. The last part of the verse is a poor translation. It says here, should complete their course. Now, I can't find their course in any Greek manuscript. And while we're here, this word complete, or should complete, comes from the Greek verb plero'o, which means to complete or fulfill. That's fine. But I believe what it's saying is, and I've added one word to it in purple there, a long white robe was given to each of them. They were told that they should rest for a while until the number of their fellow servants and their brothers were killed as they were is completed. Now the idea that God has a certain number of people in mind is not contrary to Second Temple thought. We know this text, Romans 11:25, "For I do not desire, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own opinion, that blindness in part has happened to Israel until when? Until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in." It's the noun, pleroma, the complete number, the full amount. Only God knows how many Gentiles that will be. The Apocalypse of Baruch, it's not scripture, but it states that God knows exactly how many people will live on the earth. Makes sense to me. God's outside time. Here's what it says. 2 Baruch 23:4. For when Adam sinned and death was decreed against those who were to be born. That's similar to Romans. We spent a few years in Romans, didn't we? The punishment on mankind for Adam's sin is death, not sin. There is no original sin. Little babies are not born sinful. It's not scriptural. It's tradition. Little babies are born selfish for their survival. Death is the price we pay for Adam's sin. Sorry, I got squirreled then. The multitude of those who would be born was numbered. And for that number, a place was prepared where the living ones might live and where the dead might be preserved. No creature will live again unless the number that has been appointed is completed. It's not scripture, but I believe that's probably correct. You say, hold the bus. I demand an earthquake. Where's my earthquake? Well, here's hoping that's what's in store next. Let's look. Revelation 6:12. I saw when he opened the sixth seal and there was a great earthquake, and about time too. There's actually more Greek in this text that you've heard before. Great earthquake in Greek is seismos megas, you know, a seismic event. And megas, of course, very big. So it's really saying a mega earthquake or a great seismic event. How great? The largest earthquake in recorded history was in Chile in 1952. It was 9.5 on the Richter scale. Bearing in mind that the Richter scale is logarithmic, so 2 is 10 times worse than 1, and 3 is 10 times worse than 2, and so on. 9.5 is 5 times worse than 9. There ain't much room left. Will it be bigger than that? Well, let's see what the result is. The sun became black as sackcloth made of hair. Whoa, that sounds more like a volcanic event, a la Krakatoa, doesn't it, in the 18-whatevers. Apparently the volcanic cloud covered a large portion of the globe. Is that what's happening? Or is there a giant earthquake coincident with a solar eclipse? Either way, it's bad karma again, man. But what about the next bit? It says, and the moon became like blood. Well, you can't have a solar eclipse and a blood moon at the same time. It's cosmologically impossible. Now, God can do anything, of course. He can do it. He could make it appear to us, even if it isn't. No, that doesn't matter. But the point is, that's not scientifically possible. All things are possible with God. If we do this again, let's see what we can find in the rest of the Bible. Joel uses precisely the same imagery in describing the day of the Lord. Joel chapter 2, verse 31, the sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the coming of the great and awesome day of the Lord. The next verse reveals that Jacob's trouble will have had achieved its intended aim, and it shall come to pass, verse 32, that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Where? For in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem there shall be deliverance, as the Lord has said among the remnant whom the Lord calls, the faithful remnant of Israel who will turn to Messiah during the great tribulation, the time of Jacob's trouble. What if it's not literal? What if it's just symbols, you know? Even in our culture we talk about earth-shattering events, don't we? How can we interpret the symbolism of apocalyptic literature? Revelation's full of symbols, isn't it? It's hard to know when it's literal, when it's symbols. Well, why don't we try a spot of drash, the third step in Jewish hermeneutics. First, the sun turning to darkness. If it's not literal, it may well be. But what if it isn't? What could it represent? Well, as we saw last week, darkness is associated with times of fear, uncertainty, and wickedness in Hebraic thought. So when else did the sun turn to darkness? Exactly. Mark 15:33. Now when the sixth hour had come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour, at the death of the Master, when the righteous one, the light of the world, was suffering and dying. So what about the moon turning to blood? The moon, of course, only reflects light. It doesn't create light, does it? I said that Jesus was the light of the world. No, he said it, John 9:5. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. But he's no longer physically with us. So who's the light of the world now? Well, look around you. Matthew 5:14. You are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden. So in what sense do we reflect the Lord's glory? I know, by demonstrating against gays or demonstrating outside abortion clinics. Do you know, I don't think that advances the gospel one tiny little bit. It just makes the world mock us more. We live in a world that is getting darker every day. Read the news if you don't believe me. Condemning darkness doesn't change a thing. But even a tiny little light can show the way when it's very dark. That's our job, isn't it? What saith the scripture? Philippians 2:14. Do all things without complaining and disputing. Have you ever noticed how much unbelievers complain about the most trivial things? Well, my meal came out that I paid for and the potatoes weren't even hot. I'm traumatized. I'm like, get a life. Well, what's that got to do with reflecting Messiah's glory? Well, let's continue. That you may be blameless and harmless, children of God, without fault, in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation among whom you shine as lights in the world. If we reflect his glory as the moon reflects the sun, what could it mean that the moon shall turn to blood? How about persecution and martyrdom? They were killed for the testimony of the Lamb. Aren't you glad you came this morning? The next verse is almost certainly symbolic. Here we go, verse 13. The stars of the sky fell to earth like a fig tree dropping its unripe figs when it is shaken by a great wind. Well, this may refer to a meteor shower or something, but it's probably symbolic. Let's go back to the Master's discourse on the Mount of Olives. This is Matthew 24:29. Immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light. What's next? The stars will fall from heaven. What does that mean? And the powers of the heavens will be shaken. See, I think there's a connection there. I suspect that all the powers of the universe, earthly and heavenly, will be put on notice. The game's up. It's over, gang. Ephesians 1:20, he raised Christ from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in that which is to come. There's more. There's another possibility too. It could be literal, stars falling to earth somehow. It could be figurative. Here's another possibility for you. This is really getting out there, Midrash. Genesis 15:5. Then he brought him outside and said, brought Abram outside, look now toward heaven and count the stars, if you're able to count them. Well, neither you or I can count the stars. But he said to him, so shall your descendants be. So the stars falling from heaven could also depict the deaths of many descendants of Abraham. Natural and grafted in. To continue, the sky was removed like a scroll when it is rolled up, literal or figurative. This is not an uncommon apocalyptic expression. Non-scriptural text, right? No authority, but for what it's worth. The Sibylline Oracles, chapter 3, verse 80. Into the sea, then all the elements of the universe will be bereft. When God who dwells in the sky rolls up the heaven as a scroll is rolled, and the whole variegated vault of heaven falls on the wondrous earth and ocean. We find the stars falling and the heavens rolled up in Isaiah as well. Isaiah 34 verse 4, all the host of heaven shall be dissolved and the heavens shall be rolled up like a scroll. All their hosts shall fall down as the leaf falls from the vine and as fruit falling from a fig tree. It has to be figurative. Because in the next chapter, where is it? There it is. The prophet describes the restoration of the promised land, culminating in Isaiah 35, verse 10, and the ransomed of the Lord shall return and come where? To Zion. With singing, with everlasting joy on their heads, they shall obtain joy and gladness, and sorrow and sighing shall flee away. What's next? Every mountain and island was moved out of its place. Now, we've seen mountains before in apocalyptic literature. We know that they're kingdoms, right? And an islands, the islands were the scattered peoples of the earth. So this is all people, all nations. Every human empire will be shattered. How will the leaders and servants of these nations react? I think they shall probably be cross. No, verse 15, the kings of the earth, the princes, the commanding officers, the rich, the strong, and every slave and free person hid themselves in the caves and in the rocks of the mountains. That's going to take a lot of caves, especially if all the mountains have been brought low. To what purpose? They told the mountains and the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. Speaking of the wicked, on the day of the Lord, Isaiah says, chapter 2, verse 19, they shall go into the holes of the rocks and into the caves of the earth from the terror of the Lord and the glory of his majesty when he arises to shake the earth mightily. Guess what? It's figurative. Because in the 8th century BC, the prophet Hosea prophesied the Assyrian invasion of the northern kingdom of Israel. Hosea 10, 7 and 8. As for Samaria, another name for the northern kingdom, her king is cut off like a twig on the water. Also, the high places of Aven, the sin of Israel, shall be destroyed. The thorn and thistle shall grow on their altars. They shall say to the mountains, cover us, and to the hills, fall on us. It's figurative. That was 2,800 years ago almost. This time, though, it'll be for keeps. Revelation 6:17, for the great day of his wrath has come, and who is able to stand? I'll give you the answer, nobody. You don't have to look it up. As we finish chapter 6, we've seen all the events leading up to the day of the Lord. So what are the next 16 chapters for? And why do some people have these complicated and detailed timelines, this after this after this after this? Oh, let's see, we've had the souls, seals, we've got the trumpets, then we've got the bowls. What's it all for? A few weeks ago, we saw that Nebuchadnezzar's dream of a statue and Daniel's four beasties were different perspectives of the same prophetic outcomes. I think a lot of Revelation is showing us different events, or different aspects, I should say, of the events leading up to the day of the Lord. We'll see different ways of looking at it so that we get it. You don't get it? God says, let me try this imagery. No, how about this one? You see what I'm saying? We've been saying all along that a primary purpose of the last dark days on this planet will be to bring salvation for Israel. Perhaps you've seen this slogan in recent times. Am Yisrael Chai. It's been around for about a year now, since October last year. Its origin supposedly was when the British Army liberated Bergen-Belsen concentration camp. A Jewish army chaplain looked at the survivors and said, "Am Yisrael Chai, the people of Israel live." It became fairly famous in the 60s. This guy Shlomo Carlebach, he was an Orthodox singing rabbi, would you believe? Why not? And he turned it into a song in the 1960s, and the chorus goes, Adavinu Chai, Am Yisrael Chai, which means, as long as our father lives, the people of Israel live. And I say amen to that. So, will the next chapter of Revelation support that contention? Well, stay tuned while you're cleaning windows. What can we take away from this morning? Well, things to think about. Christians, at least in the Middle East, possibly globally, will be killed for their witness as this age draws to an end. The Lord will not intervene until enough of us have been killed. In the meantime, we are to reflect his glory by our conduct, not by whinging or telling the world that it's wicked. It's only going to get worse. They won't listen to us now. It's too late. We're too close to the end, my opinion. So if you are killed for doing that, is that okay with you? It should be. Yeah? If you're going like this, chat to the Lord about it. We should be going like this. It's okay. Bring it on. Let's get out of here. I won't be here next Sunday, but the following Sunday is our Christmas service. So I will bring you a Christmas message, and that always means a present for you. I don't talk for as long on Christmas. In case there's once a year Christians present, don't want to get too bored.